If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we are finishing this letter that we started 6 months ago, looking at the last few verses, chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And so if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as the choir has led us and taught us, so we listen and so we come. We lay down our burdens, we lay down our hearts. We come as we are, broken, sinful, wandering people who you have called home. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, help us to come in that same spirit. And may your word teach us and guide us and convict us and encourage us and lead us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here we are at the end of another book. I believe in my 9 years here as your pastor, I think 1 Timothy makes the 13th complete book of Scripture that we will have finished after this morning. And as we've seen over the last 6 months in this letter is and has been a challenging one. The things that Paul writes to Timothy are difficult and at times confrontational, at times encouraging, at times heavy, and at times so full of gospel and grace and Christ that we need it over and over and over again. The purpose of this letter, if you remember from back in chapter 3, Paul writes that I write these things to you so that if I delay in coming to you, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so Timothy, as we've seen, has been tasked with this challenging pastoral position of ministering to a church that has been broken by false teaching, that has been led by false teachers, that has come into disrepute by their own ungodly living. And Timothy's role in this church in Ephesus is to come and correct the errors while encouraging the faithful. And this morning, this final section of this letter, Paul returns to a subject that he addressed it previously in chapter 6. In the first half of the chapter where he is addressing the false teachers and their evil love of money and how they've seen godliness as a means of financial gain. And last week, as we kind of paused this discussion on wealth, as Paul encouraged Timothy to flee these things and to pursue righteousness and godliness and to fight this fight of faith, he now comes back to address the rich. And so this morning, as the sermon title implies, there's just two sections for this final section. Paul's words for the rich and Paul's words for their pastor. And so that's how we kind of want to break it up this morning is looking at these first few verses, 17 through 19, these words for the rich. And then we'll finish this morning by looking at the words to their pastor. So, words to the rich. The passage begins with a clearly targeted audience. As for the rich in this present age. But this, I think, poses a problem for us. As you saw from the children's story, when we asked them, how much would it take to be considered rich? There were wildly deferring answers. And so who are the rich in this present age that Paul is addressing here? It dawns on me that the title rich or wealthy seems to be a title that everyone wants to have said of them, but no one ever feels like they deserve it. Right? Everyone wants to be rich, but no one ever claims, "I'm rich." Which makes a passage like this one difficult to apply. I mean, if I were to simply just walk through these commands and say, these apply to the rich, I mean, Jeff Bezos could be sitting in this room and say, that was a good sermon. I'm glad it didn't apply to me. So let's define who the rich are. And to do that, we'll need to crunch some numbers, whatever that means. So let's just say that for argument's sake, we're going to say that the top 10% of any group is considered rich. That means that 90% of everyone else makes less or has less than you. And so if you fall in the top 10%, you're rich. And so in America, in our nation, in order to be in the top 10% of earners nationwide, you would need to make, and this is as an individual, not as a family, but as an individual, you would need to make about $100,000 a year. And that may fit some of us, but certainly not all of us, and I dare say probably not most of us. But if it fits you, then I would say with confidence, you're rich. You're wealthy. You're in at least the top 10% of the nation, and the verses that follow here will certainly apply to you, because you are rich in this present age. But let's broaden it a little bit. After all, America and the West is not the end-all, be-all of wealth determination. And yes, that is where most of the money in the world resides. But what do you think it would take for you to be considered into the top 10% of wealth around the world? Or better yet, the top 1%. If you make at least $30,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of income earners in the world. Not 10%, top 1% across the globe. Now, these numbers do not account for cost of living and a whole host of other info used in studying the global economy, but just think about it for a moment. If you make $30,000 a year, you are wealthier than 99% of the world. And I think it's safe to say that just by living in the West, by living in this country, what you and I need to understand, whether we want to admit it of ourselves or not, is that you and I are rich. Now, one point of clarity in this before we continue is that previously in this letter, Paul has said a lot of hard truths about the wealthy. But he never assigns evil or sin to wealth in and of itself. Paul says it is the desire to be rich, it is the love of riches that is sinful and leads to other evils. But to be rich in and of itself is not sinful. So, with the audience defined, that's you and that's me, we can proceed with Paul's charge to the rich, to us. Here in verse 17 and 18, Paul gives six imperatives for the rich. But three of them, and I'll show you this in a moment, three of them are really all one together. And I'll show you when we get there. So let's start with the first command. Verse 17. Paul says, don't be haughty. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Haughty is probably not a word that you see used much, at least not anymore. It has to do with arrogance and pride, but it also carries with it a connotation of superiority. It's not just that you're arrogant. It's not just that you're prideful. A haughty person thinks that they're better than everyone else. That everyone else is beneath them in some way, shape, or form. And what a dangerous and appropriate warning for the wealthy to hear. Don't be haughty. You see, there's this inherent lie that comes with prosperity, with wealth. And to be honest, it is made even more prominent and more deadly among Christians. The lie says this: I'm rich, therefore, I must be superior. I have more, so I'm worth more. I have more significance, more power, more dignity, just more everything because I'm wealthy. And for Christians, the reason this is more dangerous for Christians is because Christians understand that God is the provider of all things. So the lie takes a turn and it says, I'm rich, so I'm superior. And in fact, God has seen how superior I am. That is why he has made me rich. And in this lie lies the haughtiness that Paul warns us against. You see, riches are certainly a sign of blessing. We know that God provides all things, and this he does graciously. He does not give us wealth, though, because we are superior. He does not give us wealth because we are more worthy of that wealth or anything like that. Anything that God gives, he gives by his grace. Nothing more, nothing less. And that, I think, is how our wealth has to be viewed. Whether you make millions or 10,000 millions or nickels, what you have is from God, and it is by his grace that you have it. And so to not be haughty, as Paul charges us to be, means we must be humble. Don't be haughty, be humble. Second command, place hopes where hopes belong. Place hopes where hopes belong. Continue with me in verse 17. It says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Cotton Mather, a New England Puritan, as he ministered in the 17th, 18th century, he viewed a trend in his community, in his church. And it was a trend towards materialism. Man, that's a hard word to say. Materialism in the church. And he wrote these words in one of his books. He said, religion gave birth to prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Now, that may sound strange at first, so let me explain it, what Mr. Mather meant. Just like there's a lie undergirding Christian prosperity that says, I'm rich, therefore superior, and God has seen my superiority, there's also a cannibalism to Christian prosperity. Conversion to Christ changes an individual in numerous ways. But just consider the external changes that take place. Imagine an addict who is saved by Christ. Before his conversion, any money that he had was went to feeding his addiction. But now he's left that addiction behind. And his finances start to take shape. In seeking to live according to Scripture, his work ethic improves. And so he gets a few raises. And he's able to save up and better steward the money that he's been given. But before long, he begins to think something of himself. I'm doing pretty good. I mean, look at what I've been able to do. Look at what I've been able to save. Look how far I've come, where I was just a few years ago, lost in a gutter somewhere. But now I have all this. I'm doing pretty good at this. And from there, it is a short, slippery slope of pride and self-righteousness that will lead him away from Christ altogether. You see, the gospel made him a better worker, a better financial steward, which led to more wealth, but which then led him away from the gospel altogether. As Cotton Mather said, religion gave birth to prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. You see, the danger of riches is their allure. They seem trustworthy. You want a secure future? Then save up. You want to enjoy life and take fun-filled vacations? Then make enough money to do it. You want to leave something to your kids and grandkids after you're gone? Build up an inheritance. And in all of this, subtlety is a temptation to place our hopes in these things. Because it seems to promise something worthy, something trustworthy, something secure. But it is a false hope. And it's why Paul warns us not to set our hopes on them. Because he says they are uncertain. Proverbs 23 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. You see, the only certainty about riches in this present age is that they are uncertain. An uncertain hope is no hope at all. Psalm 52 says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." There's a warning here. That to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches is to set our hopes on the certainty of our destruction. And so instead, Paul says, we are to set our hopes on God, the rich provider of all things. And notice here at the end of verse 17 that Paul says God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, what Paul is saying here is that we are to trust God because he provides what is needed for enjoyment, instead of pursuing riches for our enjoyment. I mean, that's God's intention. Why does God give me the things that he gives me? Why does he provide you with the things that he provides you? It is for you to enjoy them. That's God's intention in providing it. It is for you to enjoy what he has provided. And he is not stingy with his provisions, but it says he richly provides everything to enjoy. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. I don't know why, but the end of that verse it's stuck with me this week. I mean, what a way to spend a life. Not remembering, not worrying about the days of your life, but just enjoying them because of the joy that God has given your heart. Set your hopes on God, you wealthy, for he is the provider of all things to enjoy. Now that's the first three of the six commands. Don't be haughty, don't set your hopes on riches, but set your hope on God. Now, the second three, as I mentioned, are really just one, and I'll show you what I mean here. Look at verse 18. Paul says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I mean, it's a pretty basic understanding, but just follow with me through this verse again. Paul says they are to do good. Very basic, very generalized phrase, isn't it? I mean, you would read that if you were in Ephesus when Timothy received this letter, and you would think, okay, Paul, do good. I get that, but like what? How much good are we talking? So Paul clarifies, you are to be rich in good works. It's like Paul saying, I know that you know what that word means, what rich means. You know what it means to be rich. I want you to be rich in good works. Be as rich in good works as you are financially. And so we'd read that and say, okay, Paul, that's helpful. But what kind of good works should we be rich in doing? So Paul says, to be generous and to be ready to share. What's the one good work that the financially rich can be rich in doing? It's generosity. They have a lot, which means they have a lot to share. Or to quote John Calvin, Calvin said, a man's opportunity to do good to others increases with the abundance of his riches. Or to paraphrase, the more money you have, the more opportunity you have to do good. Now we know, because Paul has already said it, that one of the purposes that God richly provides is for us to enjoy that which he provides. But what if another purpose of providing to the wealthy is so that they have more than enough to be generous with? I mean, just think of all the times that Israel in the Old Testament was commanded to take care of the poor. They were to harvest their fields a certain way so that the poor could come and have something to eat. They were to take care of the orphan and the widow. They were to provide and look after the stranger and the outcast. And in fact, in addition to the idolatry, if you go back through into Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets of the time, one of the secondary reasons that God's judgment falls on Israel is that they weren't generous. The rich got richer, the poor got forgotten, and God brought the nations to bear over them. But then we can move into the New Testament. And think of all the letters in the New Testament where generosity is mentioned. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include Jesus' teaching on generosity. Acts displays generosity through the life of the early church. Romans says that generosity is a mark of Christian character. 1 Corinthians discusses how the church is to give. 2 Corinthians talks about cheerful, sacrificial giving. Galatians says that generosity is part of life in the Spirit. Ephesians says that generosity is a fruit of transformed living. Philippians discusses the partnership between Paul and the churches with their giving. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus all encourage generosity. Hebrews says that generosity is a part of our worship. James says that since God gives generously, so should we. 1 John says that generosity is evidence of God's love in us. And 1 Peter says that we should use our gifts and resources to serve others. Are you getting it yet? Generosity isn't something that's just good to do if you have the time and the money and the opportunity. Generosity is a mandatory fruit in the life of the Christian because it proves that your hope is set on God. It proves that Christ has radically transformed your life. And that is why generosity is a must. Christian, is it possible that the reason we don't consider generosity to be this high watermark of the faith is because we have, in fact, placed too much stock and hope and trust in our riches? Is it possible that we are not as generous as we ought to be because we have lost sight of where our true riches, where our true life lies? See, that's what Paul says as he wraps up this section in verse 19. He says, thus, that is, therefore, if they are rich in good works, if they are generous and ready to share, thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, the bottom line is this. For us wealthy Christians, do you want to use your wealth the way that God wants you to use it? Then use it with both eyes set on the life to come. The second you start to place more value in this life, more importance on what happens here, your heart will be drawn away to the riches of this present age at the expense of the riches in the age to come. Riches are not an evil in and of themselves. Riches are not something that we should be ashamed of. They are a blessing from God for us to enjoy. But the best way to enjoy what God has given you is by sharing it. It is by being generous with it, by not holding on to it too tightly. Those are Paul's words for the rich. Don't be haughty. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hopes on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Do good. Be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Those are the words for the rich, which leaves the closing remarks for their pastor. Words for their pastor. And now we've come to the end of the letter. Paul's final words here are for Timothy, the pastor of this broken church in Ephesus. And these final words are weighty. They are long-lasting and they are pertinent both for Timothy and for us. And so in these verses, Paul gives two imperatives, two commands, and an encouragement. The first command, guard the deposit. We see it in verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. There's an implied understanding here such that by saying this, and only this, Paul knows that Timothy will know what he means. Right? He says, guard the deposit. There's no context for what that deposit's referring to, but it's implied that Timothy would have known. And so, do we know what Paul's talking about? See, what Paul is referring to as this deposit entrusted to Timothy is, in fact, the gospel. It is the apostolic teaching. It is the message of Christ. And I want to quickly point your attention to a few of the word choices that Paul has made here. Paul says he calls it a deposit. And since we've been discussing the subjects of riches and wealth, a deposit is somewhat appropriate, don't you think? Financially, a deposit is something that starts small, placed in an account, and over time grows into something rather substantial, with enough time to grow and to mature. And if we apply this idea to the gospel, it really becomes rather a wonderful picture, doesn't it? I mean, just remember that when you first believed the gospel, remember how small that faith was, how dimly your eyes saw Christ. But yet here you sit years later, and look how that faith has grown and matured. And now imagine how much more it will continue to grow over your remaining years. It is a deposit that grows with time. But the thing is, I don't believe that Paul simply has in mind here Timothy's personal faith. I think it's part of it, sure, but it's not the full picture. This deposit that he is called to guard is not just his faith in the gospel, but it is the teaching of the gospel. We'll come back to that in a moment. Paul also says that this deposit has been entrusted to Timothy. It has been passed down. It has been received. It has been given. It is not something that Timothy discovered or created or manufactured, but it has been entrusted to him for the church. And you know, as a church and as believers, now 2,000 years removed from the days of Paul and Timothy, it would be easy to question and to wonder whether the gospel that we have today is still the same as it was then. But that's why I love church history so much. It's not just the names and places of the church and the theological controversy, the debates and the writings. You know, what I love most about studying church history is being able to trace how God has protected his gospel throughout time and across cultures as it travels around the world. And the wonderful truth of this is that we have full confidence and every reason to believe that the gospel that we proclaim today is in fact the same gospel that Paul proclaimed to the synagogues and to the Gentiles. That it's the same gospel that Athanasius and Augustine and Chrysostom and Luther and Calvin proclaimed. This deposit has been entrusted to the church generation after generation after generation. And we, now following in Timothy's footsteps, have been entrusted with the same gospel teaching. And Paul tells Timothy to guard it. Not to adapt it to new changes, not to transform it into something else, not to rewrite it or manipulate it in any way. We are simply to guard it. With the prevalence of false teachers in Ephesus, I hope by at this point in the letter, you understand the reason why Paul says, guard it. There's hosts of people in Ephesus who are seeking to twist this gospel and to corrupt it, but Timothy is to guard it. And for us, it's really not all that different. There are countless people, movements, I mean, even churches who today are seeking to change and adapt and transform this deposit into something it was never meant to be, into something else, something non-gospel. And so we too, like Timothy, are called to guard it. You see, that word choice, guarding, it implies attack, doesn't it? And church, there will be relentless pressure from all corners of the earth to change the gospel. They'll say the gospel is too offensive, it's too political, it's too archaic, it's too religious, it's too strict, it's too patriarchal, it's too weak, it's too strong, it's too oppressive, it's too libertarian, it's too strict, it's too gracious. We do not change it. We do not adapt it. We do not soften it. We do not weaken it. We guard it. We guard the deposit of the gospel that has been entrusted to us from 2,000 years of saints that have gone before us, that has been entrusted to us from our very Savior himself. We guard the gospel. So Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit, guard the gospel. Second command of the verse, avoid the nonsense. Avoid the nonsense. He says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Church, for as much as we need the reminder to guard the gospel, I think we may need this one even more. Christians who take guarding the gospel seriously have unnecessarily engaged in conversations both in person and especially online that produce no fruit. It's just nonsense. I saw a video this week that was posted by a family member of mine. And in that video was a young woman who was calling out the church about political issues. And she highlighted all these failures that she has seen for Christians to address the problems and even accused the church of creating these problems. And she implied racism and sexism and homophobia and a gamut of accusations. And I'll be honest, I watched the video and there was a real desire to open up communications with my family member and to say, hey, I don't think that video carries the whole thing. I think you've missed the mark. I think you don't understand what the church is and isn't. But would it have worked? Maybe, but probably not. Now, don't hear me wrong. Paul's not saying for us to just live reclusive lives and just to stick to looking after our own. That would be a violation of the Great Commission. But what you and I need to understand is that some conversations, some engagements, are simply irreverent babble and contradictions that are falsely called knowledge. And engaging in these conversations accomplishes nothing. And Paul says we should avoid them. And you may think, well, why? What's the harm of just engaging in some good old religious debate? Well, Paul tells us that some Christians who have engaged in this nonsense have actually begun to swerve away from the faith. And they begin to be convinced of this false knowledge and contradictions and babble. You see, the command here to avoid these conversations is actually a command of preservation. Protect yourself and avoid the nonsense. So, Christian, guard the gospel. Yes, guard the gospel, but have the discernment to know what conversations are worth having and what conversations are just nonsense. And avoid the nonsense. Lastly, very last four words of the letter. Grace be with you. It's a simple phrase. One that we are quick to just pass over and say, finish the book. It's done. But don't pass over those very, very important words. I mean, go back and consider everything that this letter has in it. This letter has been filled with heavy, heavy words. And Timothy has a tall order ahead of him to go in and rebuke the false teachers, to improve the health of this very sick church in Ephesus. And speaking from personal experience, I can tell you just that the daily grind of ministry is hard enough. I can't imagine having to do what Timothy was tasked to do. And so after all of this, Paul says, grace be with you. It's the one thing that makes all of this possible. It's the one thing that Timothy needs more than anything else to fulfill his ministry. It is the one thing that Timothy needs to do what he's been tasked with doing. Grace. Every Sunday we conclude our worship service. I say the same words following our benediction. Go in grace. And I do not say that lightly or it's just something nice to sort of conclude the service. It is a necessary and appropriate way to conclude. Because as you leave here, and as you walk out those doors, and as you get into your cars and head home, and as the sermon is forgotten while you're eating lunch, and as you struggle to live a life of faith throughout the week, my prayer is that you would be sustained and carried by the grace that covers you in Christ. That you would go and that grace would go with you. Because it is the one thing you require, and it is the only thing that can equip you and give you the strength needed to persevere till the end. You need grace, I need grace, and everywhere we go, everything we do requires grace. And it's why Paul ends the letter with those four simple, beautiful, wonderful words. Grace be with you. And thus concludes our study in 1 Timothy. Now that it's over, I'll put my cards on the table here. When we started this book, I was nervous. There was fear. More so than any other book that we've done and studied together so far. I read through this letter in its entirety several times before our first Sunday in it. And knowing the contents of this letter, I was afraid for how it would be received. I was nervous about how this letter would confront us. How it would convict and the impact that it would have on us as a church. And here we are 6 months later, almost to the day. July 20th is the first Sunday we started this. And I can tell you that this letter has done exactly what I was afraid and nervous it would do. And for that, I'm thankful. It is a challenging letter. That much we know. But oh, how desperately we need it. Every week we say, this is God's word, thanks be to God. And at the end of the letter, I can confidently tell you, church, this is God's word, and I am thankful to God for it. And so because of the impact that 1 Timothy has had on me and how it has spoken to so many of us in so many ways over the last 6 months, I don't want it to stop. I want to press on. I want us to keep learning from Paul and for Timothy about what life in the church ought to look like and how we ought to behave in the household of God. And so it is because that desire next week, we're going to begin a new study, but one that directly connects to this one as we start 2 Timothy next Sunday. And I pray that it would be as impactful and meaningful and convicting and encouraging as 1 Timothy has been. Let me encourage you this week. Read the whole letter. It's 4 chapters. It's shorter than 1 Timothy. But just read the whole letter before we begin it next week. Because it is the word of God. And for that, we should be thankful. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. Father, help us to see our riches, the provisions that you've given us, as you see them. Help us to be good stewards. And part of that stewardship means generosity, so help us to be generous, as you are generous. Remove pride and haughtiness. Open our eyes to see where we are setting our hopes on uncertain things. Help us as a church to guard the gospel, to avoid the nonsense. And Father, may your grace go with us. May your grace strengthen us. May your grace equip us. May your grace empower us. May your grace convict us. May your grace humble us. May your grace restore us. It's in the name of Christ that we have this grace, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.